There is a particular seriousness, a particular solemnity, and yet a deep and rich joy in the verses that we read just a few moments ago. But that does not mean, I think, that they are necessarily the easiest to understand. And so what I want us to do, in order to put them in the context, is to first of all step back to what we were looking at last week, because these verses are not suddenly parachuted in, nor are they a change of tack. And then having done that, I want us to go even further back to see how it is that we've got to where we are in Hebrews. But in taking that one step back, we're in this part of Hebrews where we are being exhorted, where we are being encouraged in perseverance to keep going. And one of the great dangers of the Christian life is that one of the biggest challenges to perseverance will not come from things that are wrong, but will come from pleasures. That the biggest challenge to persevering will come from things that are good and right in themselves, but are a distraction to where we ought to be with Christ. Where things that are good become the main thing. And here this call is to keep on going. And the question that was really being asked last week was this, that when the race is so hard, who can run it? When it is so challenging, who can keep going? And in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 12, and maybe have your Bible open there, in verses 4 to 11, we saw the Christian in training, where in the life of discipleship, in verse 4, a new perspective was given. And very gently and in such a encouraging way that this new perspective says in verses 5 to 7 that what we ought to do in those moments of suffering, those moments of trial, those moments of challenge, is to first of all to think biblically, to take our circumstance and to look at them through the lens of Scripture, to take them to the very things that the Father has said. It is like the disciples in the boat that we were looking at in small group not that long ago. Although it's not in Luke, in Mark, when they hit the storm, what do they say? Don't you care? And we all feel that at times. It doesn't make it true. And so we have to take those feelings and to address them biblically. Because what we discover in verses 7 to 9 is that we are reminded of the Father's love. That we actually have to think relationally, rather than a relationship with God as being something where we dispense our religion, but it's a matter of reorientating your heart. Think of the number of people that have been raised up within the church, have been raised up within Christian families, have gone to Sunday school until they got all their badges and certificates, when they were taught about God, but not necessarily encountering Him. It's about thinking relationally. And then in verses 10 to 11, we're reminded of the Father's purpose, to think of the direction of our lives, of the glory that waits us. And so verses 4 to 11 were the Christian in training. What we see in verses 12 to 17 is the encouragement for the Christian to stay in the race and the pursuit of holiness. In verses 12 to 13, a pursuit of holiness that brings health and it brings healing. In verse 14, a pursuit of holiness that brings peace in the presence of God. And then in verses 15 to 16, a call to distinctive living. We maybe don't speak enough about the connection between holiness and peace. Holiness and peace with God, and holiness and peace with each other. Behind disunity, I remember being told this years ago, behind disunity and division in church families, you will often discover at the heart there is a moral problem. Where when we are not at peace with God and ourselves, we become dissatisfied and not at peace with one another. And so in verses 15 to 16, there is this call to distinctive living where there is a temptation to find the wrong comfort either in self-pleasing or self-gratification, because in that moment it makes us feel better. And then in verse 17, the verse with which we closed, there was a warning given not to be in that place where repentance is no longer possible. And the antidote of live your best life now of Joel Osteen is the antidote of his book, Don't Waste Your Suffering. Why? Because there's a king on the throne. And there were four truths that we held on to last Sunday night. The first is this, that for every Christian, discipleship is hard. It's just hard. It's just going to be. You're not given armor for nothing. You're not called to run the race, this marathon, and to think that it's just going to be a walk in the park. And so the first great truth is discipleship is hard. The great second truth is that we've got to take the truth of God's word and massage that truth into our hearts so that our feelings become submissive, under submission to the word of God. The third truth is that he loves you. And that he's always seeking your good. Doesn't mean all things are good. But he's always trying to make you more like Jesus. Always preparing you for heaven. And the last truth, don't fall out of the race, but pursue holiness. And in pursuing holiness, don't give in to bitterness. Wasn't that the example that Heloise gave us this morning of that non-Christian friend who, when after Simon died, thought that she would just give up with faith and give up with God and give up with anything and give in to bitterness? We prayed and look what happened. And was surprised to see that Heloise and the family were continuing to walk because God was faithful. Not giving in to bitterness, and neither seeking false comforts, false pleasures. And all the way through with this whole big theme of perseverance and keeping going, the answer is so clear that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. But I want us to do a little bit more work than just simply to step this one step back. I want us to look at the bigger picture. And it'd be helpful to have your Bible open, particularly in Hebrews. Where the question is, when we get to these conclusions in Hebrews, how did we get there? And why does it matter? And what we need to do is we need to step back a little and we need to go back further in the book. And we can maybe start in chapter 11 where there is this great crowd of witnesses, one after another, where there's 24 names given, 17 explanations as to why God is faithful. And all 24 points where the writer is just so enthralled and so excited by the faithfulness of God and the life of these men and women that we are taken to this mountaintop experience of chapter 12 and verse 1. And read it with me, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Because this is the mountaintop where we still are. Where it says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a crowd, such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's that mountaintop experience with these two encouragements. The first encouragement in Hebrews 10 and verse 39, where it says this, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. And the second, chapter 12 and verse 12, where it says this, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint and rather be healed. And you can see this encouragement for that. You know, there's all kind of coaching metaphors it could use. But here is somebody exhorting you, telling the truth of who you are in Christ, telling you the truth of the hardness of discipleship, but also saying to you, get on. There's no reason to droop. There's no reason to drift. God is with you. Keep on going. But not only are there these encouragements, there's a big warning. You know, I love sport, but one of the things that I love about sport is actually the mental side of it. Where a team can play brilliantly, and then all of a sudden, it's as if they've never touched a ball before. And in that moment, it's like it just didn't turn up. Well, listen to the warning that we get here in chapter 10 and verse 35. It says this. You'd never believe that Dundee United lost 2 goals in extra time today. You'd never believe it. They just switched off. But here's the warning. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have the need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And it is that mix both of warning and encouragement. But what are the symptoms of throwing away your confidence? Well, again, Hebrews gives us 2. And the symptoms are the symptoms of spiritual drift. And so often what happens in the Christian life is that spiritual drift is not sudden, but is slow. I think of what it says in the Song of Songs, "Beware the little foxes that nibble the vines." What are the symptoms of spiritual drift? Well, here's the first, way back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's the first symptom. Chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we might not drift away. And so there's the first danger of drifting. From what? From the Word. From what God has said. But here's the second symptom of spiritual drift. Look at what it says in chapter 10 and verse 25. So jump right to the other end. If the first symptom of spiritual drift is from the Word, look at what it says in chapter 10 and verse 25. It says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And so the symptoms of spiritual drift, and these two things belong together, is the danger of drifting from the living Word and the danger of drifting from one another. Our partnership in the gospel naturally causes us to encourage one another. Drifting is not neutral. Not meeting together is not neutral. Do you know how quite often people talk about victimless crimes? You know, if I steal from a big bank, it's not going to do anyone any harm because it's a big bank and they can take it. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. And not encouraging one another is not neutral either. You're actually doing harm. And so here are the two drifts, from the Word and from each other. But these are two symptoms of a deeper problem. These two things are only the symptoms. They're not the cause. They are the symptoms. And they are both the symptoms of the deeper problem, or rather the deeper problem, we see both the solution to drift and the cause of drift. And it's found in chapter 3, verse 1. Turn to it with me. Where we see both the cause of drift and the solution to drift. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess." And it is impossible to say that my thoughts are fixed on Jesus and neglect the Word. And it is impossible to say I am fixing my thoughts on Jesus and neglecting to meet together and to encourage one another. That is a contradiction. You can't claim that. But what you can do is that when we are in danger of drifting or in danger of the word, is to set our eyes on Christ that leads us to the word and leads us to one another. Turn again to what it says in chapter 12 and verse 2. Look at what it says. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And if we have taken a step back, and then if we have taken a step further back to see what it is that we've come from, what we discover in these verses is that there has not been a change of thought, but rather what is being described here are two ways to run and two ways to draw near to God. And in these verses, what is clear is that there are two destinations in mind. There are two covenants compared, there are two relationships defined, and there are two mountains described. But nothing's changed. The writer still wants us, as we consider what it is to persevere, what it is to keep going on in faith, what it is to spur one another on, he still wants us to consider considering Christ. He wants us to think biblically. He wants us to think relationally. And he wants us to think about our direction. And all of it is incredibly practical. I can't work out what is the application and what is the exposition, but they both should be the same thing. And so what's described, first of all, are two mountains. In verses 18 to 21, what is described is Mount Sinai. And that takes you all the way back to Exodus 19 and 20. And if you've got time later, read those chapters and discover what it was like to ask to be drawn near to God. And then we discover that just as Mount Sinai is described in that encounter with God's people and Moses, there is another mountain described, Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is described in verses 22 and verses 23. And this time, it is not the visible mountain that is described, but an invisible one. But the message is still the same. How do you draw near to God? What is God like? How do we define the relationship? How do we run this race of faith? And as we're led to this invisible mountain of Mount Zion that we're meant to lift up our eyes to, we're meant to think of the Father's presence, of what it means to draw near. We're intended to think of heaven. And if heaven is being in the Father's presence, what does that mean now? And then from verses 25 to 29, that if these things are true, if there's two mountains, two covenants, two ways to run, it then describes two different experiences. But the God of Mount Sinai is the same God as Mount Zion. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. The God of the Old Covenant is the same God as the New Covenant. He has not changed. And we close tonight with the most remarkable of conclusions and the biggest of surprises, because it doesn't end as you would expect. Look at what it says in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Two mountains, two covenants, two ways to run, two experiences, same God. It's not changed. The God of Mount Sinai is the same God as Mount Zion. The God who the people couldn't draw near is the same God as heaven. Our God is a consuming fire. And so two mountains. And through these verses, two mountains are described. Two mountains are compared. Two mountains are contrasted. But the theme is the same. How do you draw near to a holy God? Mount Sinai is described. And look at the verses with me. Because on Mount Sinai, God is revealing himself. It's that big theme that we've been looking at in our morning services, one of revelation and rescue. But in the same way, God is revealing himself in verses 19 to 21. Sorry, 18 to 20. Look at what it says. How is God described in verse 18? Untouchable. You cannot draw near. How is he described in verse 19? That when God speaks, God's people say, God, we don't want to hear anymore. We cannot bear to hear anymore. Moses, tell God to stop speaking. How is he described in verse 20? If in verse 18 he's described as untouchable, in verse 20 he's described as unapproachable. Because he is what? He is a consuming fire. He is a holy God, and we are not. And if God is untouchable, if when he speaks we don't want to hear, if he is unapproachable, what's the effect of a holy God standing before an unholy people? Well, look at what it says in verse 21. What's its effect? And I can't help but Hebrews is giving me the heebie-jeebies. How often have we discovered that in our evening service, it has married to the morning? What we were saying this morning, the shepherds put some tea towels on their heads and they skipped their way to Nazareth, and it was great because they got to see the baby and everyone was happy. They were terrified. Look at Moses. Have you ever had an encounter with God like this where he says, I trembled with fear? The conclusion. God is a holy God. And on Mount Sinai, the message is clear. You cannot draw near. In fact, everything about Mount Sinai says, run as fast as you can. Why? Because it says in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. When people went into the temple to worship God, buildings say a lot about us, don't they? I always love to visit people's homes because I always think their homes say something about them, something about their character, something about what they enjoy, whether or not they love happy chaos or whether or not they're OCD and everything is in its tidy place. And our buildings and things say something about it. In the same way that when people come into this building, it ought to say something about the God that we worship and what matters. But everything about the temple said that although there was the presence of God, you can't draw near unless you're covered in blood, unless the sacrifice has been made. The temple wasn't this case of here's wide open doors. This temple was a case of barrier after barrier until you got to the Holy of Holies where there was that thickest of curtains and everything shouted out, this is a holy God and you cannot draw near. But if that is how Mount Sinai is described, where God is untouchable, where we can't hear, where he's unapproachable, where its effect is that we tremble with fear. And what about Mount Zion? Look at how it's described. In fact, let me read it again. At verse 23. Sorry, verse 22. But when you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festival gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. Look at the contrast with Mount Zion. It's not described as this unapproachable mountain, but it's described as this place where you enter a city that's described with what? It's described as being filled with joy. Heavenly Jerusalem. Who's there? Angels, and they're celebrating. They've got the best gear on, festival garments, and you're invited. You're no longer a stranger. The names of those written in the Lamb's Book of Life are written down. Those who have gone before that we read of through Hebrews chapter 11, made perfect. And you can see the contrast because you're meant to see Mount Zion, and then you're meant to see the Mount of Sinai. And you're meant to see the contrasts not just between the trembling of Mount Sinai and the joy of Mount Zion. I want you to look back again at the verses and look at your Bible because you actually have to see this. So only way it makes sense. What does it tell you about God's name or God himself in verses 18 to 20? Look at it. Where's God mentioned? He's not, is he? He's hidden. All the things that say unapproachable and hidden from sight are in the first mountain. But look at what happens in Mount Zion. In verses 18 to 21, you can't draw near. There is a hiddenness of God. But what we discover in verses 23 is that here, almost instantly, is the living God. Not the unapproachable God, but the living God, the judge of all. And that to be in his presence is a celebration with the angels. That here is a mountain where it is no longer the unapproachability of God, but God is saying, draw near. No longer identified by sin, but made perfect. But the same conclusion. For our God is a consuming fire. And if God of Mount Sinai is not changed and is now the God of Mount Zion, what has changed if God cannot change? How can I draw near? Verse 24, look at what it says. Because of the one who is there. And to Jesus. And Mount Sinai, there is no Redeemer. There is no Mediator. There is no Rescue. But on Mount Zion, the one that makes a difference, that makes the closed way open, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Because of Jesus, everything changes. Not because of you. Not because of you. Because of Jesus, his blood changes everything. Abel's blood cried out for justice. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy. And there is a new way found to the holy God. And the curtain that said no entry is torn in two. I have always wondered, did he stitch it back up again? And if they shouldn't have stitched it back up again, why would you try to? Why would you live like that? Because Jesus changes everything. He offers a different destination. He offers a new way to run. He comes and says, give everything to him. Again, back to 12 verse 1, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Give everything to Christ. So where does the confidence come to run like this, with this liberty and joy and knowing the presence of the living God? Where does this confidence come to run from, where you know it is that you're going? Where does this confidence come from that allows you to keep on going? Well, says Hebrews, the confidence comes from knowing where you are going. You tend to know people who are about to go on holiday. Why? They are so much cheerier than those that are not. They're buzzing, and you can see it, and they're skipping, and suddenly their whole outlook has changed because they know that soon they'll be jetting off to somewhere lovely and somewhere special. Or if you're sensible, just stay in Scotland and go up the West Coast. But you know people who are about to go on holiday, don't you? They kind of loosen their connections locally, and at the same time, they're just buzzing at where they're going. I cannot wait. Do you think your non-Christian friends think that's how you live in regards to heaven? Do you think they know that you know where you are going and you are buzzing? Or do they think they're as much in love with the world as I am, with its passing pleasures? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 1. He says this: "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have gone and told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Look at the one who takes you there. Live in light of the inheritance that is yours. And the right response is given from verse 25 onwards. And we're running out of time, but the response is given in three ways. The first is, listen to the warning. Keep listening. Just don't hear it, but pursue it. How many times has God said to us something and we've heard it, but nothing changes? Don't just hear it. Pursue it. The warning is given, but what we're also given is a confidence and a confidence to run. What is described for us is an unshakable kingdom, where the only things that will last into eternity are the things that are marked by Christ. I remember having a conversation with somebody, or listening into a conversation with somebody about heaven, and they said, "What will heaven be like when we recognize one another?" That wee bit in me that hopes not everyone recognizes me. But we will recognize one another. And they gave one of the best answers I've ever heard. Anything that is marked by Christ in this life lasts into the next. And if our relationships are marked by Christ in this life, they live into the next. We're given an unshakable kingdom. And it says to the Christian, stop worrying, trust in an unchanging God, because you're going home. You're going home. And if you're given confidence to run, we're also told to worship the King with a worship that's defined by thankfulness. Do you ever wonder what liberates us in our worship? It's living with that spirit of thankfulness and gratefulness to all that God has given us. all that he blesses us with. And paucity and poverty in our worship comes when we begin to think that God owes us. When it's about me. It is defined by thankfulness, where the marks of worship that give you a glimpse of heaven are described in three ways. Worship that's acceptable, worship that's reverent, and worship that's filled with awe. Not the awe that we looked at this morning, but awe of a holy God. And our worship would become much more engaged, much more thrilling, much more of a glimpse of heaven. If the worship that we had defined by thankfulness was acceptable, was reverent, and filled with awe, that he is a holy God. Because at the heart of our worship, it ought not to be that when we depart that we enjoyed it, but that we glimpsed him, that we encountered him and our hearts were warmed. But the passage ends in the most surprising of ways. Look at what it says in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. How does that end for you? Is it with fear? Or is it with hope? For those who have come to Mount Zion, it is with hope, because it means that everything in my life that my very sinfulness, that everything not marked by Christ, everything that does not glorify him will be burned up and gone. If we are honest, we tend to think of heaven in light of getting new knees and freedom from struggling limbs. But there is a consuming fire where you will be perfect. There will be no sin in you, and there will be nothing in you in glory that will not glorify Christ. Isn't that brilliant? That there will be nothing in you that will not glorify Christ. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, a holy God. And whereas we can, like Mary, look forward to new knees without dodgy cartilage in heaven, I think we all understand what we mean about the temptations that burn within us. The sinfulness and selfishness of our hearts. None of that there. We will be unrecognizable in the sense that all these things will be gone. You will be perfect. What mountain do you want to come to? Mount Sinai? Where God says, what have you got in your hands? Or Mount Zion? Where because of the blood of Christ, only the things that are marked by Christ will remain for all eternity. But in heaven, you will never be more you than then. And everything in you will glorify him. And if that fills your heart, then you've already got a glimpse. Let's pray together.